All right, let's begin with a word of prayer. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for this day. We thank you for the celebration of Epiphany, for the revelation of who Jesus is and what he has come to do for us. We thank you for your word of the scriptures that teach us all that you have done throughout history to bring Christ into this world for us. And we pray that you would keep us mindful of all of these things. Help us to study your word with vigor and with diligence so that we can share that word of love of Christ with others as well. Bless our time of study this morning as we look into the gospel text according to St. Matthew. And Lord, allow us to continue on in the various vocations you've granted us to do. All these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we're going to take a look at the gospel text from Matthew chapter 4. But any questions or comments, anything prior to that, or any other text for today? Karen, go ahead.
Now, sir, I didn't see anything that connected any of the readings.
Whoa. That's a bold accusation. All right. Anybody want to help with that? All right. So this is at the beginning of Matthew 4, right? Of the reading from Matthew 4, talking about the light shining in darkness. For those who have dwelt in darkness, the land of Zebulun and Naphtali. That was a direct quotation from our Old Testament reading from Isaiah 9. Okay, so that unifies that together. it's always tricky with the epistle reading, because typically the epistle readings kind of go sequentially through a book. So we're in 1 Corinthians 1 right now. Last week was the very beginning of that book. So the second reading for today is the continuation of 1 Corinthians 1. So it's not necessarily connected with the Old Testament and the gospel. I think you can probably work something out of that, though, talking about the, as Paul's writing about the disunity in Christians, that there should be a unity in the faith, and that's what we want for Christians all throughout the world, right? And that's kind of what Matthew 4 and Isaiah 9 are talking about. Christ is a light to the Gentiles. Hey, we want the light to shine and to bring the same truth, the same message to everyone for salvation. So there's ways you can work through that, but not as clear as I think the Old Testament and gospel readings are. And I think that's typically where the themes connect, are the Old Testament reading and the gospel text. So sometimes the epistle will fit pretty well. Sometimes it doesn't.
Thank you.
Yeah. Others? Okay. So to Matthew chapter 4, beginning at verse 12. But going back before that, what did we have? Beginning of chapter 4. So the temptation of Jesus, okay, in the wilderness, three temptations we know of, but it was 40 days and 40 nights that Satan had been attacking Jesus through his fasting as well. So after that, the devil leaves him, and behold, angels come to Jesus and were ministering to him. Okay, why does Jesus need that? Okay, comfort. Okay. Comfort and relief from his temptations. He's been 40 days and 40 nights without food. He's been undergoing the attacks of Satan, every temptation that you and I face, yet never without sin. Okay. And what else does this then reveal to us about Jesus? His what nature? Human nature, right? Because as God in full power, he could just will it and be completely restored. He could have gone through the whole thing and never once suffered any type of need. And yet he goes through it like you and I would go through it. Okay, holding fast to the best of our human ability. Okay, now he can do that as God in the flesh, but he gives up his power in that way and holds fast to the word of God. Right? This is how he resists every temptation of Satan. Okay, by clinging to the scriptures, the word of God. Okay, rather than just snapping his finger and sending Satan away. Yeah. Karen?
Well, I've always wondered about this because it says he went 40 days without eating.
Yeah.
Now, Elijah had a big meal, a couple of them, before he went 40 days.
Good.
I don't understand how Jesus could do it. If I went 40 days, I'd die.
yeah, it's one of those mysteries we can't fully explain. We don't want to explain away the miraculous nature of this, at least from us, for us. I mean, you can probably use some reason, some logic to explain it. Some would go to the extent of saying Jesus fasted only during the daytime, but was able to eat something or drink something at night. Now, naturally, if you go without water for 40 days, you're going to die. So fasting doesn't exclude water, right? So it would include water. Fasting does not include abstaining from water, right? So you could still drink during that time. So you'd have to be able to do that. But can you go 40 days without food? You can. It's going to weaken you. You can't go too much longer. Your body will start to attack itself, right? And it probably already has at that point. That's part of the why Jesus needs the ministry of the angels after that. Okay, but I think it's been said, how long can a human go without food? Several weeks, I believe, right? What? A larger age, okay, yeah. So, and then you could argue, Jesus is perfectly human, so he has a greater chance of being able to endure that than we who have suffered the full effects of sinfulness throughout all of our lives, right? But Jesus still bears all of our iniquities in himself, so it's hard to debate that outright and say Jesus is different, okay? Joe?
When I see 40 days of him being in the wilderness, that evokes imagery from the Old Testament. Mm-hmm. Is there anything to comment on there, or am I pulling things out of the air?
Such as the Israelites being without food for that long of time, or just the wandering in general? Sure. I think so. And most of the commentaries pick up on that. Because with Jesus' baptism, that is where it's publicly revealed that he is stepping into the place of mankind. Okay, so we have way back in Matthew 2, when Jesus and Joseph and Mary are in Egypt for their protection, and there Matthew comments that once Jesus is called back to Israel, it fulfills the Hosea prophecy, "Out of Egypt I have called my son," right? And so there we see Jesus is to be considered as God's son, not just as the second person of the Trinity, but in the imagery of Israel of the Old Testament. Okay, so Israel, the nation, that people was to be considered God's child, right? God's son in the midst of this world. Out of Egypt, God called his son Israel, the whole nation, to bring back as his people. He does that to Jesus. Jesus is Israel reduced to one. And so we see that then as he gets baptized, he steps into the waters, takes his place among mankind. He is now fully God's son in this world, reduced to one man. So Paul picks up on that later as the new Adam, right? So Adam is the representative of all mankind. Jesus is the new Adam, representative of all mankind, the true son of God. So what happens then for Israel? How are they redeemed from Egypt, from slavery? That's the big, the foreshadowing of all the world, right? Our slavery into sin. Okay, so the Hebrew people are rescued from Egypt through the sacrifice of the lamb, right, whose blood is shed and covers over the entry to their houses, okay, so that the angel of death will not claim them. That then finally sets them free, and then how do they get out of Egypt and into the wilderness and away finally and fully from Egypt? Through the Red Sea. Right? And so this is not by accident. Okay, the epistles pick up on this, and Luther picks up on this in his flood prayer, baptismal prayer. That's through the Red Sea we have the connection of baptismal imagery. Okay, so Jesus then steps into the Jordan waters as Israel stepped into the Red Sea, coming through the Red Sea then into freedom, so to speak. So Jesus steps into the Jordan River to take on our sinfulness as Israel reduced to one. Following that, then, well, what happens to Israel after they come through the Red Sea? They grumble against God, right? And ultimately deserve 40 years of wilderness wanderings. So Jesus, as Israel reduced to one, comes through Jordan, okay, as baptized now, as Israel came through the Red Sea. And now, as Israel reduced to one, Jesus doesn't grumble against God, but he will do as Israel did and have to wander, so to speak, wilderness, not for 40 years, but he does so for 40 days. So tempted by Satan in the wilderness, for 40 days in imagery or connection to that wilderness wandering. So absolutely, there is that connection that's there. And so we say, you know, as Israel went through the wilderness wanderings, they were not pleased, right? They continued to grumble against God, or even though they had everything they needed, they were taken care of, they still grumbled against God. Jesus never does, right? He never gives in to that temptation, never doubts God. He continues to succeed in every way where Israel failed in every way. Okay, so Jesus is that perfect Son of God, and so he comes through that temptation cleanly, pure, perfectly, okay, having defeated then Satan in all of those temptations. And then as that, now he's ready to fully begin the proclamation of the kingdom, as we see here in Matthew 4. Okay, whereas Israel, they were supposed to do the same, right? Come into the promised land, conquer. They were supposed to drive out the enemy. Okay, if they were to do it with the sword, Jesus does it with the sword of the Spirit, his word, right? And so that's the proclamation of the kingdom. So certainly all this is connected. Okay, this is the beauty of theology, okay, being able to study the scriptures in their entirety, seeing Jesus throughout all the Old Testament. Helpful? Okay, other questions, comments? Leading into this. Okay, so this is sometime after this. We don't know exactly the chronological order, how many days may have passed, but he had heard that John had been arrested, John being his relative, right? Possibly cousin, although Mary and Elizabeth are quite a bit different in age, so might probably not first cousins, maybe cousins removed of some kind, okay, but some type of relative of Jesus. That's the word that gets used in the scriptures. A relative, John is arrested. What's the context of John's arrest? Fill in the story for us. Why is he arrested?
They told Herod that he should take Herodias, his brother
false. Okay. So yeah, Herod has some improprieties in his relationships. John the Baptizer, as the prophet, rebukes him. Herod doesn't care for that, of course, has him arrested, doesn't want him ultimately dead. Okay, find some favor in John. Okay, and so his death hasn't occurred yet, but he is arrested. That means John is no longer on the scene, no longer doing what the ministry of the gospel is, right? He can do it to some extent within prison, but now Jesus takes this as his cue, right? So John is arrested, and so Jesus withdraws into where? Galilee. Okay, where's Galilee? Yeah, let's see if I can find a map here. Well, okay. So he goes up into the northern kingdom of Galilee. That's where he's from, right? Born in Bethlehem, but raised in Nazareth. So he says here, Matthew says, leaving Nazareth, he goes and lives in Capernaum, which is by the Sea of Galilee, the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali. Now, why does Matthew do this? He's narrating, right? He's writing the gospel. Why does he say or write what he does? Why say the land, territory of Zebulun and Naphtali?
Because of the following two or three verses, okay, identify what the prophets have stated.
Okay. So what does this reveal about Matthew and his writing?
He was probably writing for people, Jewish people, who were familiar not just with the area, but with the history and the prophecies.
Yeah, so he's writing for people familiar with this, associated with the Old Testament texts. Okay, and what's his intent in his writing? What do we start to see here? Okay, bring it all together with the intent to convince, right? Persuade his audience. Okay, whereas somebody who is writing just a historical biography probably wouldn't do that. Okay, somebody writing a biography is not trying to connect the dots for the reader as to who Jesus is and what he has come to do, but simply telling the story of who Jesus is. Okay, but see, this is the thing with the Gospels. We can't just think of them as a biography of Jesus. Okay, they're not written in such a way just to communicate objective information. They are persuasive arguments, right, for who Jesus is and what he has come to do. So we see that a bit from Matthew here. Right, so he could have just said, okay, this is Jesus. He retreats to Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali. The audience would kind of be like, if they're not, you know, any audience today not familiar with that would be, okay, kind of Greek to them. Right, well, what's Zebulun and Naphtali? Okay, but then he fulfills that. He goes on to say, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Okay, now, again, this is something that a general audience may not fully get, but a Hebrew or Jewish audience would. Right, and he then cites this from Isaiah. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. For those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. Let me see here. Get my... All right, so we've got... Sea of Galilee up here. This is the northern region of Galilee. Judea is farther down in the south. The Jordan River is here. You can kind of see the terrain, the mountains that kind of surround the Sea of Galilee on the west and on the east. Okay, you see Nazareth here. This would be Jesus' hometown, okay, where he was raised, and on kind of the western side of these mountains, these hills. He leaves Nazareth, that's where he's from, and he settles then in Capernaum. Capernaum is over here on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee, just around the bend from Bethsaida. Okay, Bethsaida is also going to be important as a home for some of the disciples of Jesus. Okay, so big trade or big business for the people in that area would have to do with the sea, most likely with fishing. Okay, so catching fish for the feeding of the people in the surrounding area. Okay, Galilee in the north, this is the territory, part of the territory originally given to the 12 tribes. Okay, after they settle in the promised land and Jacob dies, then he says kind of who gets what blessing. And the land is divvied up from there once they get back into the promised land and establish it. So you have Zebulun and Naphtali getting this territory up here in the north. Okay, so that's the connection then with the Old Testament names. Okay, but this is also becomes the northern kingdom of Israel following the split of the united kingdom of David and Solomon, right? So all of Israel is one, and they even expand their territory out, David and Solomon do. But following Solomon's death, then the kingdom gets split between the northern kingdom of Galilee and Samaria, all these other tribes up here, and Judea is kind of the smaller one left in the south, but it has Jerusalem as its capital and as its center. Okay, so in 722, as the nation of Assyria has risen to power, they encroach onto this land in order to control all of this region, but they start off attacking the kingdom in the north, the kingdom of Israel. Israel then is fully destroyed or taken over by the Assyrians, and so now all this land is taken over by that nation. And so the people of God have ceased to be the dominant force there. Okay, Judah in the south will also get conquered, but that's about 140 years after that. Okay, so they don't get fully decimated, though, like the north does. And so when the north is finally reestablished, Jews are there, but also influenced by lots of other cultures as well. Okay, so this is kind of the way of the Gentiles, as the scriptures there talk about. The Decapolis, it mentions there, right, is the 10 cities. Kind of see that there. Okay, that surround this area across the Jordan. Okay, all this would be considered Gentile territory. Okay, all the way up through the north. Jesus in his visit to Syrophoenicia, the Syrophoenician woman, up here in Tyre. This is all outside of Jewish territory, so it would be considered Gentile territory up here. Caesarea Philippi, yeah, you see up there at the top, kind of the headwaters for the Jordan River. Jesus goes there with his disciples as well, but that's outside of Israel proper. Okay. So you can kind of see then where Jesus heads to in order to begin his ministry. John is arrested, most likely somewhere in the Jordan River area, taken to Herod's palace, which is usually considered to be, or the prison farther south, near the Dead Sea would be farther south. Okay. So Jesus retreats up north into Galilee to begin that ministry. So this is the land of darkness, right? People dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. Well, what's the fulfillment of that? How is that fulfilled? What's their darkness, first of all? Well, for us, yeah, sinfulness, but for the people of Zebulun and Naphtali, their territory was there in the north. It's kind of been reestablished, but they're separate from Jerusalem in the south, right? And so they're kind of forgotten, okay, neglected of sorts. Okay, now they have synagogues up there and things like that, but Jerusalem's where you want to be, right? Judea is the headquarters, that's the centerpiece. And so the Jews in the south have certain ideas about the Jews in the north, right? Are they on full favor with each other? No, this comes out kind of at the trial of Jesus, right? Where Peter gets accused, hey, aren't you one of those Galileans, right? Galilee's kind of the more secularized version or worldly influenced version of the Jews. And so the pure blood Jews or the pure believing Jews in the south, they don't quite like those Jews as much up in the north. Okay, so for Jesus to be doing ministry up here in the northern kingdom instead of down in the south already starts him off kind of on the wrong foot with the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem. Okay. Questions or comments on any of that? Okay. So then back to our text. Don't log out. That's what I usually do. Okay, back to that. All right, so Zebulun, land of Naphtali, the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. People, oh yeah, walking in darkness. So they're the excluded ones or the neglected ones. They're in darkness, and now they see a great light. Well, the light is the Christ, right? The Messiah, the one that all of Israel as a people have been waiting for, he arrives, he's on the scene, and now he begins his ministry, not in the heart of Israel, not in Jerusalem, but in Galilee. So that area that was neglected, that was forgotten, left behind, so to speak, it's now the center of the Christ's work. Okay, the light shining in the darkness. So that's a pretty big deal, right? And so lots of people are going to follow Jesus, are going to be attracted to him there for various reasons, but that being among them. On them a light has dawned. Okay. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now, why is this message important? Not for us at this point yet, but for the Jews then, in Jesus' day. Okay. So the Messiah has come. Okay. So that's a big deal. But why tell the people of the Messiah that they need to repent? Of what do they have to repent? In their minds, nothing. Right? So this message of John the Baptizer would be a strange one to them. Similar to the Old Testament prophets. Right? The prophet's job, being given the word of God, was to get the people to repent. You guys have gone astray. You're wandering off the path that God has given you. Repent, turn back. And there you would think, we're the people of God. Nothing can happen to us. God certainly won't take his favor from us. So we really have no need to repent. Nothing's changed in the mindset of the people throughout those years. Okay, so there we have the message coming. Now some will believe it, right? Many are going out to John to be baptized by him. Hundreds, if not thousands, flooding out to be baptized by John. If the Christ is coming and the prophet is saying, repent, hey, I'm going to listen. Unless the Pharisees and the religious leaders kind of dissuade me to. Right? They're going to have to actively come in and steer the people away, but they can't do that. Joe?
It seems that the Mosaic Covenant, it seems they only made them wrong. The only reason they're in the fix they're in with having the Romans and, you know, before them a couple centuries, the Greeks, and mm-hmm. you know, going further back, is because they've rejected God as their king. Mm-hmm. And so, you know, I have the advantage of a couple thousand years of hindsight here, but I'm wondering, you know, were there obvious indicators around them that they should be repenting? Because clearly God has removed his favor. Mm-hmm. Is there kind of a fix?
Yeah, I would say so. What would be some of those more obvious reasons the Jews themselves should think they need to repent? Or that things are not in their territory the way that God wants them to be or they think it should be? Who's Huh? Yeah. Who's in charge of them right now? It's not the king of, or the heir of David, right? It's Rome. It's the heathen empire, okay? That should be a big red flag for them, right? That something is not right in their land, okay? That they have done something to allow, that for God to allow this to happen, okay? Maybe not directly, okay? But it should be a warning or at least something for them to say, this is not right, okay? So what can we repent of to try and bring it back? Yeah, Dan?
Well, they've waited a long, long time for the Messiah to come. They've been waiting for him and waiting. Mm-hmm. Maybe they think that they're doing something wrong keeping the Messiah from coming.
Got it.
Maybe they need to repent so the Messiah would come.
Sure, yeah. So there's that thought, too, with the Messiah coming. The Pharisees were good at teaching that, right? If you can keep the Torah, keep these commandments, that will persuade the Messiah to come. Okay. So if we've got now the forerunner of the Messiah coming, and people actually believe that, not everybody would, but lots were, okay, he's saying to repent, then we'll do it, because that could bring the Messiah, working with the message of the Pharisees. Okay, so again, these are all kind of surface reasons for this repentance, okay, but what should be the true underlying reason to repent? This is where our answer comes in, as the people today.
Put something.
Okay. Something new in the heart to replace sinfulness, right? So the true underlying reason for all repentance, going all the way back through, is we have messed up with God. And we have broken our covenant with Him. He has established that covenant. We have broken our promises to Him. And Hebrews are great at this all the way through their history. Okay, you and I do it too, all the way through our history. Okay, so no one is ever immune from this message of repentance. Okay, it's a matter now, as Jesus says, coming to those who know that they have done this, know that they are sick, so they can hear this message and actually repent, turn away from their sinfulness. It's not the healthy who need a doctor, okay, or somebody to cure them. It's those who are sick, those who know it. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Right? Well, everyone's poor in spirit. But blessed are those who believe it, who know that to be true. Okay, theirs is eternal life and salvation. Yeah.
Look at the distinction properly between law and gospel.
Mm-hmm.
If you don't think you have any sin, you don't have any reason to repent.
Right.
The reason you think you have sin is because the law, when the law is preached, then you know that you have sin.
Yep. Yeah, and it's getting to the explanations of the commandments, or as Jesus teaches, you know, oh yeah, I've never murdered anybody, okay, but have you held hatred in your heart for somebody? Okay, or as Luther explains, it's not just not ending somebody's life, but doing everything in your power to support them in their body and life. Well, very quickly, as we see the explanation unfold, we fail all over the place. And it should get you to the point in studying the commandments, which is the intent, we can't keep them at all. There's no way that we can possibly ever fulfill the law of God in all of its entirety. Impossible. So that should leave us then at a point of true despair. There's no way I can save myself. Amen. Right? And so then Jesus, now the door is open for him. Now the door is open for us to see Jesus as the fulfiller of all righteousness. The one who has done everything perfectly for us. He's the one who does it. Cares for everyone perfectly. Never sins in any way. Never steals, never lies, never mistreats anyone. And he does it all for us, and then he gives that to us, right? That's the beauty of understanding the law in its fullness there. So we can understand and appreciate the gospel as well. To the Jews, again, Jesus interacts with them in John's gospel. We see that they're the ones who say, we have Abraham as our father, right? Never been enslaved to anyone, and of course, everyone should laugh, right? You've been enslaved to the Egyptians, you've been enslaved to the Assyrians, a slave to the Babylonians, enslaved to the Persians, enslaved to the Romans and to the Greeks, right? You're currently under Roman occupation. So, yeah, you've been enslaved to lots of earthly people, but more importantly, everyone's been enslaved to sin. And that's what the ultimate problem is. Okay, so this is the message Jesus comes and brings. It's the message John was already preaching, but John didn't invent it. It wasn't new for him. It's been the message of the prophets all the way through. It's been the message of every faithful follower of the gospel all the way through. That's the remedy, right? Repentance. What must we do to be saved? What must we do to receive salvation? Repent. It's the message. And be baptized, every one of you. Receive the forgiveness of your sins. So it should be no surprise that this would be, for us, in our perspective, that this is the message of Jesus. Okay, but it's going to shock those who are hearing it, because I don't need to repent. Who in the world doesn't think they need to repent today? Unbelievers, right? I mean, it's all over the place. Okay, they don't want to address sin. They don't want to acknowledge sin. Nothing is really that bad. I don't have anything to repent of. Then you have no need for the gospel, right? So that's where the preaching of the law has to come in. That's why we continue to hold as fast as we can to those things. Clearly identifying what is good and right and true and what is wrong and what is evil. Okay, so that, hopefully, God will bring that word to break them to that point of, I do need to repent. I have sinned and I need forgiveness. Then they can receive Jesus. Then the gospel will do its work. Yeah. Oh, yeah. Yeah. Oh, it's a laughable thing, right? I shouldn't say that because I don't want to make light of it because it's serious, okay? But I think of it in the context of, you know, kids, right? They don't want to do anything you tell them to do because they think they've got it all figured out, right? Because that's right for, hey, no, you're wrong. And they don't want to listen, okay? That's kind of how the world acts, right? Childish. There is no absolute. There is no and nothing that is truly right. Or who gets to decide that? Anybody who says it's truly right, well, that's judgmental and harsh. Okay? Nobody wants to hear that. Okay? But good news is, take comfort, be encouraged. This is nothing new. Right? What is Pilate's reaction to Jesus in his trial? Yeah. What is truth? Okay? Pilate, a pagan, okay, Roman. What is truth? Who can say what truth really is? Well, God does. He establishes truth. The scary thing is, if you take away that truth, that there is no truth, you take away everything, don't we? Then what's real? What matters? Why are we here? Why is the world doing what it does? Why care for anybody else at all? It's kind of what Friedrich Nietzsche does with his more atheistic philosophy. If you really believe there is no God or that God is dead, he's not real, live like it. Calls him out on it, right? Act like it. Nobody does. Why? Because the image of God is buried there, but it's still present, and there's an underlying worry or fear that they're wrong, that they will have to answer at some point for what they've done. And then that's where true repentance will happen if it hasn't come or if it's not too late. Yeah, but yeah, so this is the message. Repent, right? Because there is truth. We have sin. We need forgiveness. We need righteousness. And the truth is, that's what Jesus has come to bring. And it's a free gift, right? Believe it. You got it. It's yours. Pretty simple. And yet, impossible for us to do without faith. So in that context, Jesus beginning his ministry, okay, repenting, sure, bringing that repentance. John's already been doing it, okay? Now we have Matthew introducing this for the first time, and we don't want to take away from the miraculous nature of this calling, so we're just going to leave it to here to Matthew. While walking by the Sea of Galilee, Jesus sees two brothers, Simon, who's called Peter, Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen, right? Greek word here for fishermen is aleus, okay? And Jesus tells them, follow me and I will make you fishermen, there's the same word again, fishermen of men, not of fish this time though, right? Of anthropos, okay? So follow me, be my disciples, and I will make you fishers of men, okay? And what happens? euthos. Immediately, straight away in the Greek, right? They leave everything, and they follow Jesus, okay? And going from there, he sees two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. He calls them, and immediately they leave their boat and their father and follow him. Okay, so the first call of four disciples into the ministry, into following after Jesus, direct call by Jesus to them. Okay, what are some things to note here? How is this different from other rabbis getting disciples? What's the process typically in Judaism? Who seeks whom? Yeah, so the people, the followers, seek out a rabbi. Okay, they find the one that they want to follow. Okay, it's not the other way around. Jesus is the one here, though, who hunts them out, hunts them down. So that would be something to be aware of, right? Whoa, this guy's hunting us down. He's finding us. That's different. Something to pay attention to. Okay, yes, we will follow after him. Okay, and what else do we note here about Peter and Andrew? They're fishermen. They're in their boats. Who's not mentioned in connection with Peter and Andrew? But who is mentioned with John and James? Father, right? So what might this indicate for us? Yeah, an age difference, right? So Peter and Andrew may be more established in the ways of the world, in their business, in their industry. Maybe their father is still active, but they're no longer working with him, or maybe they've taken over the business. This typically flows when we think of Peter as kind of the spokesman for the disciples, having the age factor in his favor there, as opposed to James and John, who we see with their father, right? And Matthew makes it a point to say they leave their father, right, along with their nets, okay? So we might say then usually that John and James are younger. James is listed first. It probably indicates that he's the older. John would be the younger one. And that works for the most part with everything we've kind of see in the Gospels regarding John and Jesus, their relationship. Artwork that shows John without usually facial hair or beard. Okay, he's the younger one to kind of indicate that. Okay, so we have some age gaps there, some maybe some things revealed about who they are. Without that, though, keeping it just simple, there are four fishermen who Jesus says, I will now make you fishers of men. Okay, so you're leaving your job behind, and now you're following after me. Okay, and so they do. And this is how all the work of Jesus then begins. We are past our time, so any other questions, comments, any of that? Susan? I was just going to say, right at the end, yeah, I didn't want to dive too far into it, but it's not everything, right? So what does it say here? Immediately they left the boat, their father, and followed him. So we usually think, and this is what Jesus says, right? To take up your cross, deny yourself, and follow me. Okay. But have you denied everything as a follower of Christ? You still got your family, right? Still got your spouse, your friends, your loved ones, your possessions. Right, so we're not called into a life of exile as Christians, okay? And neither were the disciples, okay? Yeah, yeah. So again, that's kind of the. Oh, sorry. Go ahead. Yeah, yeah. That's kind of irresponsible, right? Yeah. Yeah. And what do we know about Peter? Peter's got a life, right? He's got a mother-in-law that Jesus heals later. So it wouldn't be very good if Jesus, one, to tell Peter, hey, come follow me, and don't, wait, Peter, you've got to go tell your wife what you're doing, right? There's no record of any of that. So yeah, there seems like some irresponsibility here, some recklessness that's here. So that might invite to further discussion. Were there arrangements before this? Perhaps. Is this really a full-on, like, I'm going off to boarding school now and I'm not seeing my family for 3 years? Probably not. Okay, again, they're staying in the vicinity for the most part early on in Jesus' ministry. Okay, so and Jesus has a home in Capernaum. Who's it with? We don't know. It doesn't say. But chances are it may be with one of the disciples or with their families. Again, we don't know that for sure. Okay, and that Peter, again, Jesus, God is not calling people to break commandments, right? Oh, remember that commandment about being faithful to your spouse? Well, you can forget that. Just come follow me, Okay, I think there's, it's got to work within that greater context, right? You know, that's why we go against, typically as pastors, as Lutherans, we don't have to take vows of celibacy as pastors. We can't ever get married. We don't go into vows of poverty or vows of other things like that because it's not required. Okay, we don't sacrifice the commandments for the sake of being a follower of Christ. Okay, they should work in harmony. Okay. All right, so we got to end there. We got to close with our blessing. Thank you. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.